Today, and thank you for that. Those opening songs, I really like that. Open up the heavens and see your glory come down. As we were singing that, I was thinking about our Sunday school lesson today was about the tabernacle. And there was a time, you know, when God's people had to go to a very specific place at a very specific time, and there they would meet God. But then something happened to change all that, and it happened on a hill outside Jerusalem. Jesus died on a cross, and then Mark chapter 15, we're told that at the moment that he died, the curtain in the temple ripped from top to bottom. And because of that, we can come into God's presence, and we can dwell in with him. And we know that when we sing, God, send your glory down, we know that he does, and he's here with us. So we're so glad that you're here today to help worship that God. We're going to look at a scripture lesson from Luke chapter 15 today. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bible out and turn there with me. We're in the Gospels, the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third book, chapter 15. We're going to read the first 10 verses, Luke 15. If you've got your Bible, read along. We'd love to have you do that, or grab a Bible out of a chair, or open up your phone and read along. We're doing a series about Jesus' eyes, seeing things the way Jesus sees them. So we're going to look at passages where Jesus is looking at the world and looking at what's happening, and oftentimes looking very different than how we look at it. So pay attention to that while we listen to this word from Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep, and you lose one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coins." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is God's word, and it's true, and we can rely on it. I'd like you to turn to your neighbor right now and tell him what color your eyes are. Go ahead, do it. Tell them what color your eyes are. Yeah. Okay, good job. Thanks for playing along. I was worried that one might be a little bit creepy, but you guys did good with it. Do most of you know what color your eyes are? Yeah, okay. I've got some trivia for you. The giant squid has the largest eyeball of any creature on the planet. Does anyone know how big a squid's eyeball is? 18 inches across. That's like about like a beach ball. 18 inches of eyeball. Worms don't have eyes. So no eye color for them. A chameleon's eyes can actually look in opposite directions at the same time. An eagle can see a rabbit at a mile. That's pretty good eyesight. Human eyes have more than 2 million parts, and they can process 600 pieces of information a minute. And of all the muscles that we have in our body, the eye muscles are the most active of all of our muscles. Now I got some myths. I'm going to do some myth busting here. Kids, eating carrots will not help improve your eyesight. Sorry to bust that one. Yeah, after all those years, thanks, Mom, for all the carrots. Good grief. Myth number two, reading in poor light will not damage your eyes. It can strain your eyes, they say, but there actually is no damage from that. Number three, sitting too close to the television is not bad for your eyes. Sorry, parents, if I just ruined it for you. That also can cause eye strain and make your eyes tired, but no permanent damage. Okay, we got a picture for you. Does anybody know what these things are? Yeah, spectacles. Yeah. The eyes are a complex thing, and seeing is a kind of a complex task. We recognize that. And our eyes do tend to wear out, so that 60% of all people should have some kind of corrective lenses. So we do need help with our eyesight, and I know that I've experienced that frustration when I can't read something clearly that I want to read. I have a condition that is known as presbyopia. Does anybody know what that is? Presbyopia? It means my eyes are getting older. That's what it means. And so I noticed a few years ago that every restaurant in town was printing their menus smaller. And so I had to start treating my presbyopia. And the way that I treat my eye disorder is I buy cheater spectacles at Menards. When they're on rebate, you can get them for next to nothing. So, we like to have good eyesight, don't we? I mean, it's important. And it can be very frustrating if we can't see something we want to see. And I've been thinking about how that relates to our spiritual eyesight. And I'm wondering if it's frustrating when we can't see something spiritually that we need to see. And this whole series about seeing as Jesus sees is not just some kind of abstract question or some kind of irrelevant question, because we understand this, that when we see things as Jesus sees them, then we are much more likely to live as Jesus lived. And isn't that what it means for us to be disciples after all? I mean, as a disciple of Jesus, we follow Jesus, and so we want to see the world as Jesus sees it so that we can live the way that Jesus lived. And that's what we're going to try to accomplish in these next several weeks. And we're going to start by looking at this passage in Luke chapter 15, one that's very familiar, one of my favorites in the whole Bible. And when we read this passage, we're going to ask the question, what is Jesus seeing when he's telling us this stuff in Luke chapter 15? So just remind you again of how this passage starts. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." So what is Jesus seeing here? Well, he's seeing something that has actually been repeated over and over again throughout the ministry that Jesus had. Because we see that this happens constantly, where there's a mob of people who come around Jesus. They want to get close to him. And if you look at those people who are trying the hardest to get the closest to Jesus, it's always the sinners, the outcasts, those who are not considered to be reputable members of the community. They're always pressing in. They want to be close to Jesus. They want to hear what Jesus has to say. They want to see Jesus. They want to touch Jesus. That's part of the mob. The other part of the mob are these people who are on the fringes. They're kind of on the edges. And every time there's a group of people that gets together, the people on the edges of the crowd are the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, people in the community who were thought to be respectable. They're on the edges. They're on the fringes. If you see Jesus meeting with a bunch of people and there's religious people and sexual outcasts, if there's religious people and political outcasts, religious people and racial outcasts, religious people and the sick, religious people and the diseased, the blind, the lame, the outcasts are always right next to Jesus, and the religious people are always on the edges complaining about it. This is a scene that gets repeated over and over again. Now, the reason why these religious leaders are complaining is because they've got rules about this kind of stuff. In that particular community, it was very important for them to stay pure, to be clean. And so they had all kinds of rules about how you would like maintain your purity. And some of those rules had to do with how you were hanging around people who were impure. And if you were close to an impure person, if you were touched by an impure person, then you were contaminated. You're no longer pure. And so they recognized they should keep their distance from anyone who was unclean, the sick, the crippled, the foreigner, the lame, the blind, the sinner, the tax collector, the outcast. Stay clear from them. That's the rule. Because if you get too close to them, you will be contaminated. Jesus welcomes these people. The religious community thought it was a contamination. Jesus welcomes them. He draws them in. He draws them close. He talks to them. He listens to them. He touches them. They touch Jesus. What is Jesus seeing? Jesus sees a God who is not contaminated by our sin. That's what Jesus is seeing. Jesus is not worried that the sin's going to rub off on him. He's not worried that somehow he will be made impure. If there ever was a holy person, Jesus was holy in every respect. And he's not worried that this uncleanness is going to rub off. Jesus sees a God who is not contaminated by our sinfulness. And the result of this is that Jesus has this posture of welcoming. And generally, whenever Jesus welcomes people, the religious leaders are offended, even outraged by this. How can you welcome sinners? How can you eat with sinners? How can you hang out with sinners? The sinners are intrigued by Jesus. They're fascinated by him. They're attracted to Jesus. Now, when I read these stories, one of the questions I have is, do I need to get my eyes checked? Do I look at the world the same way that Jesus is looking at the world? Or more importantly, do I look at God the same way that Jesus looked at God? I reread a great book about this week. If you ever want to read I think the best book ever written on Luke chapter 15, it's a book by Tim Keller called The Prodigal God. It's an excellent book, short little book. You can probably read it in an afternoon. I have a little quote from Tim Keller in this book. He says this, "Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of the day." And when I read that, it makes me stop and wonder, who am I? I'm a Bible-believing religious person. And it makes me wonder if I need glasses. Am I seeing the same thing that Jesus sees? Or do I need some kind of corrective lenses? He goes on with this quote. He says, "The kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not attracted to our churches today." Kind of hurts. "We tend to draw conservative, button-down, moralistic people. Like you. The licentious and liberated, or the broken and marginal, avoid church. That can only mean one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did." It makes me wonder, are we seeing what Jesus saw? Because when we do, we will live more like Jesus lived. I take some comfort in the fact that this parable in Luke chapter 15, all three of them actually, are actually targeted at Bible-believing religious people. That's who they're targeted at. And so Jesus starts the parable with a question. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one until he finds it?" And the answer to that question is nobody. Nobody leaves 99 sheep in the wilderness. Remember, this is what's happening here. These are 100 sheep. There's one of them that's wandered off. He doesn't take these 99 sheep and, "Hey, I'm going to put them back in the pen, get them all safe and sound, protect them, and then I'll go off and look for this one thing." This man leaves the 99 sheep out in the wilderness where they're vulnerable, and he goes out and he gets the one sheep. Who does that? Nobody does that. That's not what you do. It's not good management of your flock. Second question. "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has, she calls together her friends and neighbors and saying, 'Rejoice with me, I found the lost coin.'" Who does that? Nobody. I tell you, when I lose my car keys, I don't tell anybody. I'm embarrassed. And worse, what if I lost a coin, 1/10 of my holdings, And then I call all my friends and neighbors over so that I can throw a party, and I have to pay more than I lost to celebrate the finding of this coin. This is insane. It's ridiculous. Nobody leaves 99 sheep to go find one. Nobody throws a big party when they find one lost coin. Nobody does that except Jesus. Jesus leaves the 99 to go searching. He sweeps the whole house until he finds the coin, and then he throws a party. Why would Jesus do this? What is Jesus seeing? Jesus is seeing a God who loves everybody. He sees a God who loves sinners, a God who loves outcasts, a God who loves the disreputable, a God who loves everybody. This is why the gospel is such good news. God doesn't just love nice, respectable people like us. He loves everybody. When one soul is lost, that soul is missed. When one person is lost, that person is missed and longed after and searched for. This is the kind of God we serve, a God who loves with a kind of reckless love, a God who thinks every found person is worth throwing a party. Now, when I read this, I can't help but reading myself into these stories, so I wonder, well, you know, who am I in this story? And I usually start with this idea that, well, I'm the lost sheep, and I'm the lost coin. I know I am, because there are times when I have wandered off. I have not listened to God. I've not obeyed him. I've not followed him as I should. And there was times when God has to go, I got to go find Ken again. He's out there wandering around, and he comes and searches for me until he finds me, and I celebrate the fact that I am that. But all too often, I am the 99. I'm the 9 coins who don't get lost. And in fact, the 99 sheep, if we're honest, we think, why is he wasting his time going after one sheep? He should be here taking care of me, right? This is the kind of people that he's talking to. He's talking to people like me. The good news is this. Though we are not impressed with God's seeking the lost, he keeps seeking them, which means he keeps seeking us too. That's the good news of the gospel. Now we understand that God paid an extravagant price in order to be able to seek the lost, in order to find these lost sheep and these lost coins, lost people. Do you know what the word prodigal means? Anybody know prodigal? The third parable in Luke 15, we usually refer to it as the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal means an extravagant, reckless spending. And it certainly fits that younger brother because he went out and the Bible says that he squandered his wealth on riotous living. So he was prodigal. He spent his money and wasted it. But you know who's the real prodigal in this entire chapter? God is the prodigal, because God says, I will spend anything I need to spend in order to get the lost one found. I will leave 99 sheep out in the wilderness in order to go find the one sheep. I will tear the house apart and look for that one lost coin until I find it. And when I find it, I will spend more on the party than the coin was worth. That's reckless. That's prodigal. We have a prodigal God who loves us with a prodigal kind of love. Prodigal God seeks every lost person and celebrates every found person. That's the way God works. I know a guy who took care of sheep when he was growing up. His family had a flock of about 30 sheep, and they had names for all the sheep. So these were like almost like pets. These sheep were part of the family, so you got close to them and you know them. And if I understand the situation correct, in Jesus' day, the average kind of flock for an average family in Jesus' day would have been about 15 sheep. And so I imagine that in Jesus' day, if I had 15 sheep, I'd name them. So I would know each of the sheep by name, and they would become close to me. And I know if I was married to Mary, they definitely would have names and probably be sleeping in bed with us, too. I don't know. Okay, I know another guy who had a flock of several hundred sheep. And this guy used to brag about how he didn't have time to pay attention to all of his sheep. He said, I'm just going to watch the majority of them. I'm not going to pay attention to all of them. Apparently, he did not name his sheep. He wasn't concerned about each one individually. And he would not bother if a sheep got sick or one or two wandered off. He didn't pay attention to them. This is what he said. He said, there are plenty more. Why bother with the stragglers? It's not cost efficient. You can't look after all of them. That's life. This guy had a big flock of sheep. And I don't think that's the kind of shepherd I would want watching over me, right? If one wanders off, it's okay. We'll just let him go. He doesn't sound like a good shepherd. The shepherd described in Luke chapter 15 sounds like a really good shepherd. He had 100 sheep. He knew every one of them by name. And when one of them wandered off, he said, I'm going to go look for that sheep until I find him. Because my herd, my flock, is 100. And it's not complete with 99. It's only complete when I bring the one back to the 100. This is a reckless kind of God. It's a prodigal kind of love to go after and love them that much. It's a whole new way of looking at things. This is how Jesus looks at God. And so Jesus meets with sinners, and he sits down with them and chats with them, and he gets to know them. He knows their name. They eat meals together. He treats them like equals. They're loved. Because God loves every sheep. I was thinking about looking at the world like Jesus looks at the world and looking at God as Jesus looks at God. And I was thinking about the disciple who was the closest to Jesus, the one who was called the beloved. You know which one that was of the 12? The one disciple was much closer to Jesus. John. John was thought to be the one who was the most beloved of all the disciples. He spent the most time right next to Jesus. So he's looking at things that Jesus looks at. He's seeing things the way Jesus looks at. And John writes about love more than any other disciple. In fact, it's like 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 times more than any of the other disciples. John brings up the idea of love. John writes things like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the God that John sees as he's walking close to Jesus. John wrote other things. The passage Leah read for us in 1 John 3:16, the reason we know love is because of what Jesus has done for us by going to the cross. John wrote this: see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called God's children. John wrote, love comes from God. A little bit later, John wrote this famous verse: God is love. He goes on to say, if you want to know what love is, you got to know God. Because if you don't know God, you don't know what real love is. Because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might have life through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. This is love, John says. Looking at God as Jesus looks at God, seeing as Jesus sees, so we love each other. Our sin does not contaminate God. God loves us so that he seeks every lost person. Every one of them matters. And God celebrates every found person. That's the way God loves us. That's how Jesus sees it. How do you see it? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we bow to give you our praise and thanks because truly you are a great and awesome God. And as I think, God, of your power and of your might, of your greatness, of your majesty, of the way that you rule this world and run the universe, I think of your greatness. Even more than that, I think of your love. So that, God, if we filled the oceans with ink and we wrote on the paper that was the sky and we made every blade of grass a pen and we made every person a scribe, there would be not enough ink and not enough paper and not enough pens and not enough people to write about your great love for us. God, I pray for those who are gathered here today, because I know that each of us needs to be reminded on a regular basis that we serve a God who loves us, that you lavish your love upon us. And there may be some today who are particularly discouraged or downhearted or troubled by something. And God, they need a nudge of your Holy Spirit to remind them that you love them deeply and dearly, that you would drop everything to go seek them, and that you would, after you found them, call everyone together to rejoice and celebrate. God, there may be others who are just facing some difficulties with their families, with their health, with their work, just the kind of trials of life. And in the midst of all those trials, they also need to be reminded that you're the kind of God who would toss the pillows on the couch and search until you find the lost coin. And so, God, help us to remember that you're looking toward us with that same kind of intense love. I thank you, God, that you are a prodigal God, and I pray that as we learn to see your reckless love, that we more and more would be shaped to be like people who love everyone in our world, so that we see every person as a person loved by you, and that we see every person as a person who's worthy of being celebrated by you and by us. That in fact, God, our community is not complete until we bring everyone in, till everyone is part of our community. Help us, God, to look with the eyes of Jesus and to see as Jesus sees and be shaped and molded by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, I give you thanks for these good, respectable, button-down, conservative people who came here today, willing to hear your word and willing to be touched and shaped and molded by your Holy Spirit. So God, we pray, have your way with us and lead us as you need to lead us. And God, we will be very careful to give you all the praise and thanks for the good that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.